Take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 32, Exodus 32. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Exodus 32 on page 136. So tonight, this is the fourth installment, if I can use that term, in a series where we're giving our attention to some of the great prayers recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And as I've mentioned in our previous sessions, my hope is that as we consider these examples of prayers offered by men and women like us, admittedly living in a different day, but with the same very real challenges and difficulties of life, that we'll be encouraged, and it will lead us to a more faithful and focused and fervent prayer life. And so we've begun looking at these prayers in the order in which we find them in the Bible, and certainly we aren't covering all of the prayers that are recorded in the Bible, but we'll cover a good number of them. And so we started out looking at Abraham's prayer of intercession for Sodom in Genesis chapter 18, and that's the first prayer of intercession that's given to us in Scripture. And then next we looked at Genesis 24 and the prayers of Abraham's steward as he returned to Abraham's homeland in search of a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And then last time, which was 2 weeks ago, last week we had our praise service, but last time we focused on Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with God in prayer at Peniel. And tonight I want us to give our attention to several intercessory prayers from the life of Moses. And let me offer a few things by way of introduction before we delve into our text. I'm thinking here in terms of you know, how is this personally relevant to us as we study the rather ancient intercessory prayers of Moses. Well, let me just say, perhaps you are burdened about some spiritual struggles that are present in the life of someone you know. You know, maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone here in our assembly. Maybe it's our church generally, or another body of believers, or someone that you work with. And when we pray about the needs in another person's life, we commonly refer to that as intercession, and we've talked about that before. The term that's used normally to describe prayers that I pray for myself is supplication, prayers that I pray on behalf of others, intercession. And both of those ought to be evident in our prayer lives. We ought to be offering burdens and concerns for ourselves, praying about the needs in our own lives, and certainly praying about the needs in the lives of others that God brings us in connection with. And there's other aspects of prayer, too, as well. There's praise, there's thanksgiving. All of those different things ought to be present in your prayer life and mine. We ought to have times of thoughtful prayer about the needs in our lives, about others. We ought to be praising God. We ought to be thanking God. We ought to be asking God to be at work in these various situations. And so that said, as we prayerfully bring our requests, our petitions before God, it's important that we include amongst the burdens we bring as intercessors in ourselves, just thoughts towards the things of God and the plan of God, the kingdom of God. Now, much of the time, our intercession tends to include lots of tangible concerns, you know, health needs and financial provision and wisdom in a particular matter, endurance in trials, those kinds of things. And those are important and appropriate things for us to be praying about for ourselves and for others. But it's also appropriate for us to pray for another regarding those areas of life where they're struggling with maybe sin and defeat. So not just tangible, practical needs, but also spiritual, emotional, people's walk with God, our own walk with God. And as we consider some of Moses' prayers that are recorded for us in the Old Testament, I trust we'll find some insight, maybe some instruction, as we humbly and graciously express before the Lord the spiritual needs of those around us. So I've entitled this session just simply The Intercessory Prayers of Moses. So So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that you instruct us to pray. Because Jesus is our mediator, we are able to pray. And you command us to pray. You give us these examples of prayer. You have instruction from Jesus about how we ought to pray. Lord, I just ask that as we spend our time in this series looking at these different examples, that it would help us to be more focused in our prayer life, to be more fervent, to have a right and a biblical perspective about the nature of prayer, about the content of prayer. Father, I pray that as we consider tonight the prayers of this man Moses, a man greatly used by you, different day, different dispensation, different circumstances. Yet there's a lot here for us to learn, and I pray that you would guide my thoughts, my words, that these would be things that would be helpful and encouraging for these your people. I pray that it would help us even tonight as we get apart and spend a few minutes in prayer before your throne. So I ask your blessing and your help now. In Jesus' name I pray. So before we begin reading here in Exodus 32, and we'll start in verse 11 when we get to that point. Actually, we'll start a little bit earlier than that even. Let me briefly describe, though, the setting and the things leading up to this. In Exodus 19, the nation gets to Mount Sinai, and so Moses ascends the mountain to meet with God. And then for 12 chapters, from chapter 20 through chapter 31, God reveals his law to Moses. He gives him the Ten Commandments. He gives him a lot of different civil regulations about how the nation is to conduct itself. And then lots of ceremonial regulations about the tabernacle, about the offering of sacrifices, about all these different things related to their worship and their festival observances and the construction of the tabernacle and the associated furniture and the priesthood and what God wants and desires of his priests and the duties and what they're supposed to wear and all these different things. It's 12 chapters, all of those different kinds of things. And God concludes with some details about the keeping of the Sabbath, and then he gives Moses the two tablets of the Decalogue, right? The words of the Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone, written as Exodus 31:18 says, with the finger of God. That's the last verse there, and that's the last expression in chapter 31. And so Moses has been there on the mountain now for 40 days, meeting and communing and being taught by God. And chapter 32 begins by telling us about the impatience of the people, and they ultimately ask Aaron to craft them some gods, and so Aaron obliges and makes the golden calf. And then the next day they begin with offerings and sacrifices to that idol, and the people engage in all kinds of revelry and wicked pagan behavior because that's what they had observed in Egypt, and those were the things that just came natural to the flesh. Now let's take a look here in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 7. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, so they're still up on the mountain there, but the Lord says, Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have made sacrifices unto it, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. They don't comply well. In verse 10, he says, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Okay, so God there talks about his wrath waxing hot, right, burning against the Israelites. He says he's going to consume them the way fuel is consumed by a fire. Nothing's left but smoke and ash. Now Moses is himself all too familiar with the spiritual anemia of these people. I mean, he's been dealing with their repeated complaining and their conspicuous lack of faith. And in one sense, I suppose he could easily have counted it a privilege that God said, you know what, Moses, I'm going to start with you. And we're going to start over, and I'm going to create a people that are descendants of yours. But Moses doesn't look at that as a privilege. Instead, Moses intercedes. And by the way, we understand that God is saying those things for Moses' benefit, too. You know, I mean, there's a certain amount of rhetorical nature to what he says there. But Moses begins to intercede. He begins to pray for the people. And it's a very instructive prayer for us. Verse 11. It says, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? In other words, oh, this God, Jehovah, just brought his people out to mess with them. And then he brought them out of Egypt and it seemed like that was a great victory, and then he just brought them out to consume them. And Moses says, you don't want people thinking like that, do you, God? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, the name for Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, before we look at the nature and the construction there of Moses' request, let me first comment on the phrase at the end of verse 12, where Moses asks God to repent of this evil against thy people. And we just need to understand what's actually being said there. The Hebrew word there that's translated repent, and that is a word that's commonly used for repent, but really it's a very broad term. It's often rendered in the Old Testament, in our English translations, as comfort. In fact, it's rendered as comfort more often than repent. For example, most of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, where it says, comfort ye my people. Okay, that's the same word. Repent ye my people, but clearly the nature of the context there says comfort. So this is a word with a broad range of meaning. And it has the idea of relief or comfort from a planned, undesirable course of action. Some translations here in our text use the word relent rather than repent, just to avoid, you know, we think about repent as somebody who suddenly has had a change of heart. And we understand that God doesn't change his mind, so to speak. I mean, he has perfect plans, but sometimes he does indicate, here's a course that I'm going to go on, and then he may change from that course depending upon what follows. And it isn't God being arbitrary. It's God being consistent with himself. And then Moses says, repent or relent of this evil against thy people. And we know that God never does anything evil. God never does anything wicked. And the Hebrew word here that is translated evil is kind of like our word bad, right? I can talk about someone who is a bad person and refer to the fact that he is morally bad. Or I can say, like, there was a Hurricane Milton here back in October, right, that struck the eastern seaboard, and it was a bad hurricane, okay? It wasn't a morally, wicked hurricane, but it was something of severity, something of difficulty. And so the word here that's translated evil is like that. I mean, I could use this word to say, you know, Milton was an evil hurricane, okay? So Moses isn't saying here, God, you know what? What you're planning to do is evil, it's wicked, it's despicable. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying, God, you know what? You're on a bad course. You need to change course. You need to turn this around and do right. That's not what Moses is saying. What he's saying is, God, I understand that you have said that these people deserve judgment, and they do. But I'm asking you, would you relent of the very, very hard things that you are expressing that you're going to do? And he's going to talk to God about why he's asking him to relent of those things, to repent of those things, to change direction. He's asking God to relent from the destructive judgment he has suggested for the nation. Sometimes I think that as we intercede, even in spiritual matters, our perspective has more to do with the danger to the person, you know, including the spiritual danger, and the difficulties that they will face, and perhaps the difficulties that they will bring upon others. And we tend to pray oftentimes out of thought, and this is appropriate. It's not inappropriate. But, you know, I am burdened for this person. They're suffering, or the consequences they're facing are difficult, and I'm burdened for them. God, would you please not allow this to happen? And there's a sense in which Moses certainly is burdened for the people. You know, and he's concerned that the people may have to experience God's chastening through his fierce wrath. That's the expression in verse 12. Sometimes we just kind of read. Think about the fierce wrath of God. So this is a serious situation. And Moses is burdened. He is burdened for the people. But much more than that. In this case, Moses might have asked God for mercy for a wayward people. You know, would you give them another chance? Okay? And ultimately, God is going to show them mercy. But that's really not Moses' focus. He might have appealed for the sake of their children, who had yet to have an opportunity to make directional decisions of their own. So he could have come up with all these reasons that are rooted in his burden for the people and asked God not to do these things for the sake of the people. But that's not where Moses goes with this. Rather, Moses intercedes on the basis of the glory of God, on the basis of the name of God, on the basis of the promises of God. And I didn't go through and try to pick these out each individually, because we see them all just kind of roll together there in the expression of this burden of prayer. He doesn't talk principally about how hard this is going to be, how bad this is going to be for the people that he's praying for. He says, listen, God, if you do this, the world is going to think you're arbitrary. The world is going to think that you brought these people out and now you're toying with them. It's going to undermine your name in the eyes of the world. And he says, and God, you made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And you said you were going to give them this land. And they were to the point of going and heading towards this land. And he says, God, I know that you're a God who keeps your word. So would you do what you've already promised? And so Moses' intercession here is not rooted principally out of pity or compassion or mercy for the children of Israel. I'm sure he had that for them. But his burden is, you know what? The kingdom of God. The things that God is doing, the name of God, the glory of God, God's promises, the integrity of God's word, that's what he offers as the reasons why he says, God, would you relent of this harsh judgment that you have declared against your people? He's not saying they don't deserve it. They do. And we're going to see that Moses understands that. But he is asking God for God's name's sake, that he would perhaps adjust his plans a little bit. And let me point out also Moses' perspective in all this. He makes no excuse for the people. Doesn't say, well, it wasn't that bad. Or, you know, you got to understand, this has been hard for them. He doesn't offer any excuses. And you know, he doesn't look down his nose at them either. You know, he doesn't kind of have high-minded. God has said, you know, Moses, maybe I would just destroy them and raise up a new nation from you. And Moses doesn't say, yeah, I can see why you might think that, God. You know, I've put up with a lot here. You know, he's not looking down his nose at the people. He's not making excuses for them. You know, I think sometimes when we pray, we tend toward one side or the other, either a softness toward the spiritual, towards the sinful spiritual choices. You know, we're interceding for somebody, but we're kind of asking God to just kind of go easy on them because, you know, just go easy on them. Or sometimes we kind of have this idea of, you know, man, I am glad that is not me. I would not want to go down that road, but God, would you mercifully give them some grace? You know, our fleshly minds tend to do all kinds of things. But that's not what we see here with Moses. His concern, first and foremost, is for God's glory, for God's name before a watching world, and for God's promises. and God hears and honors Moses' prayer. Verse 14, it says, "And the Lord repented," he relented, "of the evil of the harsh consequences which he initially had expressed, which he thought to do unto his people." Now, this doesn't mean that God withdrew all the consequences of the people's sin. And Moses wasn't asking for that. As Moses comes down from the mountain and sees the debauchery of the people that God had already seen and told him about, we see Moses do four things. He breaks the tablets, symbolizing the people's breaking of God's covenant. I mean, they hadn't even been given to them yet, and they were already going against things that they knew they shouldn't have done. He burns the idol. He grinds it to powder. He scatters it on the water, and he makes the people drink it, showing the powerlessness of the idol and the people's reaping of their own sin. And he calls Aaron and the people to account. There's accountability for sin. And he deals with the unrepentant. So Moses interceded fervently for the people on the basis of God's glory and on the integrity of God's word. But at the same time, he is used by God to confront them and deal with their sin. And while Moses' primary concern is for God, his glory, his name, all those things we talked about, he is burdened for God's people. And he does desire that they receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Let's skip ahead a little bit here to chapter 32 and verse 30. So just right getting closing in on the latter part of this chapter. Verse 30 says, "It came to pass on the morrow," so the next day, "and Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin." Now, when we read that, you know, with our understanding of the whole of Scripture, it may come across like that's Moses kind of saying, well, maybe, you know, I've got influence with God. Maybe I can go up there and make an atonement. That's not the flavor here at all. It's Moses saying, what you have done is serious. And God is rightfully and understandably displeased with your sin. But Moses recognizes that he is, at that point in time, the one that God has established to mediate God's reign to the people. You know, he's the one who's going to be passing things along. He is a priest in that sense. You know, we talked on Sunday about there is one mediator between God and man. We have one high priest, the Lord Jesus. But in the Old Testament, they had priests. They had earthly mediators that God used. And so when Moses says, maybe I can go up and make, he's not saying, listen, I'm the answer for you guys. You better hope I'm successful. He's saying, you know, let me go on your behalf. And perhaps God would be merciful. And let me ask God to forgive. And let me ask for God's mercy. And peradventure, God will grant atonement for your sin. So Moses goes to God on their behalf. Verse 31, it says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord. And he said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and in your text, you've probably got some sort of a dash there, or a line there. And it's the only place in the Scripture where you'll find something like that. And it's because the Hebrew text itself reflects kind of a pause. And so the translators put that there to say that Moses kind of gets to this point. He's praying. And he says, "Yet now, Lord, if thou wilt forgive their sin." And he kind of pauses. And he says, "But if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So I'm not in any way saying that Moses isn't burdened for these people and his heart isn't going out to them. I'm just saying that it's all rooted there in his desire for God's glory and God's name and the fulfillment of God's promises. But he is a guy who is burdened for these people. And we ought to be burdened for people when we pray like that. And he's asking, you know, can I go in their place? And as we talked about also on Sunday, obviously God says no. There's only one mediator. Jesus is the one who's ultimately going to come and pay the full and final price, penalty for sin. Moses, you can't do it. And God's going to give him that answer. If you look at verses 33 through 35, it says, The Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Okay, so God says, continue with your journey. Yes, I'm keeping my promise. You head on towards the promised land. You go to that place, and I'll guide you. I'll send my angel to guide you. But God says there is going to be a time when I come and I visit you. And that word in the Old Testament, when God speaks of visiting someone, sometimes it's visiting them with blessing. Sometimes it's visiting them with judgment. But it has the idea of God intervening in a certain situation. And so God says there is going to come a time when I will visit their sin upon them. And then verse 35 says, and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. So God had used Moses to bring some initial correction and chastening to the people, and now God adds further chastening through this plague. But interestingly, he doesn't blot them out. He doesn't erase them as a people. He doesn't cast them aside. He does as Moses has asked and relents from the severe consequences. There are still consequences. And begins to put them back now on the path headed to the promised land. God begins again with his people. Now, we see something of a repeat of Moses' prayer in Numbers chapter 14. So let me have you turn there. It's page 234 in the Pew Bibles. Numbers chapter 14. And this is at Kadesh Barnea. So the nation has reached the point now where they are just at the southern end of the promised land. And they've sent in the spies, the 12 spies, one from each tribe, to spy out the land, to see what's there, to see what it's like, to see the good things, to see the difficulties, whatever, just to kind of come back with a report. And the 12 spies have returned their report about all the potential in the land. Surely it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a plentiful land. But then 10 of the spies warn them that the people there are giants who are going to eat them up, so to speak, and there's just no way we're going to be able to defeat them. There's no way we're going to be able to take the land. Now, the other two spies, of course, the two of the 12 that you know by name, right? The other 10, I have yet to find people who can come up with the names of the other 10. Now, I can put that as a challenge, and the next time I ask that question, you'll know them. But, you know, we all know Joshua and Caleb. We've all forgotten the other 10 names. Those are the two we remember. And they say, yes, it is a great land, and you know what? God is well able to help us be victorious and take the land. But the people lack the faith to trust God, and so they listen to the 10 who brought the evil report. It's that same word again. A bad report. One that is problematic. A dangerous, disastrous report of things that are going to happen. And the people suggest that they find among themselves a leader who would be willing to take them back to Egypt. And I always shake my head when I see the many times in the account of the traveling of God's people where they say, you know, let's go back to Egypt. Spent all those years complaining about how bad it was in Egypt, and it was bad. And then they start saying, you know what, we should just go back. Wouldn't it be better if we died in Egypt? Why don't we just head on back to Egypt? It's striking how blind they are to things. But this is the situation. So take a look then at Numbers 14, beginning in verse 10. It says, all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the them is certainly Joshua and Caleb, and probably also Moses and Aaron. And the glory of God appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And obviously that's a rhetorical question. God knows all things. But he says to Moses, how long are they going to provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs that I have shown among them? They've seen my power. They walked across the Red Sea. They saw the plagues upon Egypt. They've seen the provision of manna. All these different things. They've seen the signs, and still they don't want to believe. How long are they going to keep going through this disbelief? Then in verse 12 he says, I will smite them with the pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee, of you, Moses, a greater nation and mightier than they. That's kind of a deja vu, right? Same kind of thing that he had said earlier. He says, you know what? I'm just going to wipe them out, and Moses will start again with you. So Moses prays again. Verse 13 of Numbers 14. Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For you brought up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For thou have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And so we see Moses making an appeal to God again. Same idea, on the basis of God's name. Moses is concerned for God's reputation, so to speak, in the eyes of the heathen. He doesn't want the nations who have heard about the great things that God has done for Israel, he doesn't want them to think that God is volatile and arbitrary. Which is what they thought of all their pagan gods. I mean, that was the characteristic of pagan gods. They were perceived as just being arbitrary. They'd get angry. They would sleep. All these different kinds of things. And Moses says, I don't want them to think that you're just like all these other gods because you are the true God. Now, God doesn't need Moses to guard his reputation. But Moses is right to not want the failings of God's people to raise questions in the sight and the eyes of the world. Verse 17, Moses says, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying. And now what Moses is going to do, okay, this is on the other side of Exodus 34. Remember where God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he said, I'll cause my back parts to pass by because no one can see my glory and live. And as he did so, the Lord declared, the Lord, you know, mighty, merciful, all these different things. And so now what Moses is going to do is he's going to recount right back to God those very things that God said in Exodus 34. And he says, so Lord, listen, would you act in keeping with exactly what you said to me? The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. So Moses is saying, in essence, you know, this is the kind of glorious, pardoning God you've described yourself to be. One that doesn't overlook sin, and yet one who is patient, one who is long-suffering, one who is forgiving. And you've said yourself, God, that you are all those things. And so Moses prays in verse 19, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So here again, Moses intercedes on the basis of God's glory and God's name, his reputation, God's words, his promises, and God's character. You know, forgive because you're a forgiving God. Show mercy because you're a merciful God. Have compassion because you're a compassionate God. Pardon because you are a pardoning God. Now, certainly we intercede out of compassion and burden for those we love. But that's not enough. These are the kinds of things that should clearly be in view as we intercede for others. It's not just for their sake, but it's for God's glory. It's for God's name. It's in keeping with the integrity of God's word and his promises. And we pray for God to do the things that are exactly in keeping with his character. And if our focus is just, I'm burdened for so-and-so, Lord. Would you make things better for him? That's a different kind of prayer than to say, you know, Lord, would you heal this brother or sister? Or would you undertake in this case and cause this person to turn away from the sinful path that they're on and come back to you? And would you forgive them so that they could testify of what a loving, powerful God that you are, how you have intervened in their life, how you have delivered them, how you have ministered to them, how you have helped them. And so that we could just celebrate that indeed you are the kind of God exactly as you say you are. If folks, when we intercede, that's what needs to be there. A heart that we do this not just for the sake of the person, but even more so for the sake of God. And so how does God answer Moses' prayer here in Numbers 14? Well, verse 20 says, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, just as you have asked, according to your petition." Now, there's so much more we could talk about, but I hope this gives us at least some helpful insight and instruction and encouragement when it comes to our prayers for others. We don't need man-centered prayers. We surely don't need self-centered prayers. What we need and what we see in Moses' example is God-centered intercession. That means that our prayers reflect not only our burden for people, right? Our hearts rightly going out to them in their need. That's appropriate. It's important. But more important, we need intercession that is rooted in a fervent desire for God's glory and for God's name to be exalted and for the integrity of God's word and for God's character to be demonstrated in his dealings with people. For his kingdom to be advanced, for the things of God to be held up and to be seen. And that's how Moses prayed. And God answered. Let me quickly just add one more element when it comes to the prayers of Moses. I think that inherent in any genuine prayer that's offered in faith and dependence on God, there has to be humility, meekness. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says that the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Someone who is meek accepts God's dealings in his life without complaint, without fending for his own rights. Meekness encompasses humility and gentleness and quiet confidence in God. And while God does tell us that we can come boldly before his throne of grace, that doesn't mean that we come with demands. We don't deserve anything from God. And yet he invites us to come to him. He invites us to unburden our hearts before him. He invites us to pray about anything and everything and just put those petitions before him and trust him and trust in his mercy and goodness. But prayers that really make a difference are those that are mindful of God's glory and God's name and the integrity of God's word and his promises and that are in keeping with God's character. So as we go to prayer tonight, let's bear those things in mind and let that even affect the words that we pray, the thoughts that we express in prayer. And let's ask God to help us get really focused on him, even more so than the particulars of the needs that are all around us, the needs that we have recorded, all these different situations. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a God who answers prayer. We're thankful that you're a God who does all things well. There's nothing too hard for you. You do always act in keeping with your character. And you never break your promises. And so, Father, we have great excitement, great confidence as we come to you in prayer. But I pray, Father, that we would not view prayer as kind of like the way the world thinks about rubbing a bottle and getting wishes from a genie. Nothing could be further from what real prayer is. We come to you because we want to see your will accomplished. We come to you because we want to see your kingdom advanced, your causes worked through this world. And so even as we have many particular requests, burdens, petitions that we intercede about, needs in our own lives, we pray, Father, that we would be mindful that you work always in accordance with that which is in keeping with the perfect, holy, transcendent God that you are. And might we pray with that in mind as we then unburden our hearts when we have just prayers of folk for folks we love and are concerned about. But also, might we even more so have love and concern for you. Bless us now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And if you need a prayer book,